Open your Bibles, if you would, to the New Testament book of Titus. We will arrive in Matthew chapter 23 this morning. If you already have your Bible open to that primary text, you could place a mark there. But I would ask you to turn first to the book of Titus, Paul's letter, one of the pastoral epistles, and we will begin there this morning. The Bible is clear, there is authority. There's authority in many walks of life. There's authority that you and I submit to every day, the authority of our government, the laws that restrict us and guide us, and we think, for the most part, produce a society that benefits us daily in our lives. We know about authority. We're not always crazy about it, but for the most part, we do see, I think, its benefits. God certainly calls us to do that in various places in Scripture. The church is no different. In the church, there must be authority. There must be those even upon whom that authority rests. And God is not silent about that issue either, and nor are we unfamiliar with that. At least in this fellowship, we understand a good and right authority that rests upon those called to lead the church. But it's very, very important that we understand where that authority begins and ends. And Paul is writing here an epistle to Titus. One of his jobs is that he must go and appoint such authority, such leadership, such elders in churches. And so he wants him to be certain that he understands the ground of that authority. So look at chapter 2, if you would, and look down to verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. And look what the Apostle Paul writes. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak, Paul writes, these things exhort, these things reprove. Now notice the next words, with all authority. And don't let anybody disregard you. Now to rightly understand that, this admonition is on the one who teaches, the one who preaches, the one who leads the church of God, the one who shepherds the church must do it, Paul says, with all authority. And authority, notice, very important, that builds up. He says that you are to exhort. And it's an authority, just as important, please listen, that shuts up. Because that same authority is to reprove. So you are to use your authority, Paul says, speaking to the leaders of the church, to build up the church and to shut up those who go against sound doctrine. But we need to remember this authority doesn't rest in an office. This authority doesn't rest in degrees. This authority doesn't rest in any man. This authority rests in the Word of God. That is all authority. It's the revelation. That's why I began in verse 11 speaking of it. It's the revelation of the grace of God which presses on our lives. It instructs us. It guides us. It teaches us how to live righteously in this present age. It's that authority that must be wielded by the one who would lead the church. It's an authority then, I just want you to see this, look at verse 12. It's an authority that is always relevant. That's what he means by the present age. You can just put your time right in there, the age in which you and I live. It's an authority relevant for today. It's an authority that brings hope. Do you see that in verse 13? We look for a blessed hope. It's an authority that justifies. It is the Word of God that makes us right with God. It's the reality of the gospel. See that in verse 14? It redeems us, it says. It's an authority that sanctifies. That's also in verse 14. It doesn't just redeem us, it purifies us. It's an authority that motivates. You see that at the end of verse 14, zealous for good deeds. It is this authority, the authority of the Word of God, that is the only authority that any preacher, any pastor, any elder brings to bear. And that isn't just any authority, right? So it is with my office. So it is with Craig's office and Tim's office and Dennis's office as we serve this church. So it is with anyone who teaches and preaches the Word of God. It is in all authority. It's an inherent authority in the task, because the primary task is to preach the Word. Now, Paul had already referenced this to Titus. Just turn back to chapter 1, just a page or so. Look at verse 7. He talks there about the overseer, the one who would lead the church. And he lists there how they must be qualified, beginning with verse 7. Look down to verse 9. The overseer must hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he'll be able to do those two things, exhort and refute. It's the Word of God. That's the authority. And you need to find a man, find men who can lead a church through the Word of God. No other way. That is their authority. I think it's important that the church acknowledge that and desire that. And genuine Christians do. Genuine Christians desire to have the Word of God rightly divided and pressed into their lives, no matter how uncomfortable it is. The church doesn't need limp-wristed, milk-toast, people-pleasing preachers. It's not good for her. It's not good for you. The church needs men of sound doctrine. The church needs men that will bring that truth to bear in their lives right where they live, building them up. And the church needs men of sound doctrine who will refute anybody who contradicts the sound words of the gospel, anybody who would stand against the truth. So look down to verse 13, what Paul says there in chapter 2. Excuse me, in chapter 1, I'm sorry. Reprove them severely. Don't take this lightly. Now, I'll tell you, this isn't very popular. It wasn't popular in Paul's day, and it isn't popular today. It is never popular for a preacher to stand and reprove someone severely for their false teaching. But friends, you need leaders in your church. The church needs leaders who are willing to wield that authority, even as they wield a rightly divided word. But today it's considered disgraceful to do such a thing. But it isn't. Listen, friend, it is a work entirely consistent with grace for the preacher to build up those that are in his charge and to shut up those who oppose the gospel. We aren't called to open our pulpits to all the various nuances of the Christian faith so that we might appear more generous and more gracious. That is neither generous nor gracious. It's spiritual suicide. And leaders of the church should know better. Men of sound doctrine, holding fast to that truth, proclaiming it for the building up of the saints and for the tearing down of any who oppose it. It's not a dishonorable thing. It's the only honorable thing any pastor could do. Now, it is popular among liberal Christians today, worldly Christians today, to discount the Apostle Paul. Say, well, he's got lots of problems. It's very evident if you read the Apostle Paul that he's a male chauvinist. It's very evident if you read the Apostle Paul that he's patriarchal. And so they want to discount the Apostle Paul. They say he lacks gentleness. He lacks tact. He's on and on and on it goes. And then those same liberals, those same worldly-minded Christians want to take Jesus and paint Him to be something entirely different than the Apostle Paul. It's like you can have the Apostle Paul or you can choose Christ, and thereby cause us to want to reject the Apostle Paul and his teaching. Especially on the hot topics. Topics like homosexuality or the role of women in the church and in the home. No, you need to follow Jesus' pattern. You need to get rid of that kind of chauvinistic narrow-mindedness. Well, there's a lot of trouble with that kind of an approach, not the least of which it comes from a very low view of Scripture, right? Just discounting Scripture, most of the New Testament, when you discount the Apostle Paul. But right to the point, such contrast between Paul's zeal and our Lord's gentleness are simply not accurate. Our Lord was gentle, yes. And our Lord was meek, yes. But don't confuse that with our Lord being light on the truth or light on the rebuke of those who oppose the truth. Because He wasn't. And in the last week of his life, only a few hours before his crucifixion, he is engaged with the epitome of all false teachers in his day. And that's our text in Matthew. Go to Matthew 23 if you would. If you marked your place there, turn back over to it. Look at verse 1. Matthew chapter 23, verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to His disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees." Now, we know we've been watching Him interact with these scribes and Pharisees, but He's not interacting with them anymore. He said what He has to say to them, and now He moves His attention to a broader audience. And I want you to see the audience listening to Jesus. Who's in the audience? His disciples are there, and so we might say there's a Christian audience there, but also the crowds are there, and so there is a general audience there. There is the general population, and among that general population there are Christians there, but this is a broad message to a broad audience. It's a message, I think, for the church. It's a message then, I think, also for the world. That's the audience. And the subject, well, he gets right to it. He's running out of time. He doesn't have time for some clever introduction. He just gets right to the point when he says, "The scribes and the Pharisees." They are going to be the subject of his teaching. They are going to be the subject of his instruction to the church and to the world. They are the leaders of his day. Not just any leaders. He's not here talking about Caesar or the governors or Herod or Pilate. He's here talking about religious leaders. The men of reputation, the men of position among the religious. And he's going to give a picture of these men, a characterization really of who these men are. And it can be summed up in just one word. It's really not hard to follow. You can see it if you'll look with me down to verse 13. Hypocrites. Verse 14, hypocrites. Verse 15, hypocrites. Verse 23, hypocrites. Verse 25, hypocrites. Verse 27, hypocrites. Verse 29, hypocrites. Now, there are other colorful words used throughout his speech. We'll get to each of those as we come through them. But this is clearly the most common word. This is a simple, singular, one-word characterization of those religious leaders of his day, those false teachers even of our day, and they are hypocrites. They pretend to be something that they are not. And what they are not is authorities on the Word of God. That's what they are not. But they pretend to be that in Jesus' day. Look back to verse 2, and you'll notice a point if you're outlining it. They have assumed authority. They have assumed authority. You see it in verse 2? The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. They have taken the seat. The chair of Moses. Every synagogue had one. All of the temple sacrifices and rituals concerning sacrifice were done in the temple in Jesus' day. But every community, as you moved out and away from Jerusalem, every community had a synagogue where the primary pedestrian worship of God was carried out by the people of Israel, carried out by the Jews. And each of those synagogues had in them the seat of Moses. Now, it might have been an actual chair. We certainly have found some such as that, but it didn't have to be an actual chair. It's just talking about the chair. We have that same kind of thing even in our culture, right? At the university, you might have a chair of a department. It's a position of authority. And we appoint committees. We have committee chairpersons. It's the same thing. It's the same idea. That Greek word that's used there actually for that seat is cathedra. That's the word for chair. It means literally a seat of authority. The Roman Catholics use that when they speak of their Pope speaking ex cathedra. It means from the chair. And when he does that, they say he's speaking with all authority. So that's the seat. You have it? Now notice this. They have seated themselves there. They are self-appointed authorities. They are self-positioned authorities. Nobody put them there. They put them there. And certainly, it will become clear, God didn't put them there. They had claimed an authority that they didn't have. They had claimed an authority that they didn't deserve. Now, this isn't easy to do, you would think. How could a person do such a thing? Well, I'll tell you, it is easy. It's easy because people are gullible. It's easy because people are easy to sway. And it's particularly easy when it comes to religious matters. It seems that people are all the more gullible and all the more easy to sway. They get sucked into it. All the trappings and the high-sounding titles. And we do that today. I'm amazed at some of the titles we have today. Especially coming from some of our more charismatic brethren who would talk about the good, right, reverend pastor and Bishop John. It's like, how many titles can I attach to this person? Irrespective of whether he deserves them or that God has honored him in such a way. So you see, this hasn't gone away. It was an issue in Jesus' day. It's an issue in our day. It was an issue in the Old Testament. Just try reading Jeremiah in your spare time and hear what God has to say about those self-appointed leaders who say, "Thus saith the Lord." And God says, "I didn't say that. I didn't say that. I didn't put them there." So the scribes and Pharisees, that's who they were in Jesus' day, they had assumed this place of authority, but they lacked something. They lacked the all authority of the veracity of the Word of God. They didn't have that. They didn't get that. Now this gets a little bit tricky as we read this. Look at the next verse, verse 3. "Therefore," speaking of the scribes and Pharisees who have assumed this position, though they don't deserve it, "Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." Now let's pause here a minute, because Jesus has labeled these as self-appointed leaders lacking the true authority of the Word of God. But yet He looks at the church, He looks even at the general population of His day, because these leaders also had influence in the affairs of society, and He says to them, "Do what they say, but don't do what they do." How do we make sense of that? It's not hard. Remember the beginning? These are those seated in the chair of Moses. These are those, in other words, who read from the book. And when they read from the book, when they read from the ultimate authority of the Word of God, when they do that, listen to it and do it. And observe it exactly. Now there's an important lesson there for us. And the lesson is this: you cannot throw out the Word of God because a hypocrite might be using it. He doesn't alter the Word of God. Now when he abuses the Word of God and changes the Word of God and adds to the Word of God, you don't listen to it. There's no merit in it. There's no veracity to it. And there should be no imposition in your life. But if he sits and speaks from the book, his life of hypocrisy does not change the power of that book. Does not change the press on your life to be obedient to what God's Word demands. Now there's a tendency here for us to do that. We have a tendency to throw the baby out with the bathwater. And Jesus here is saying, don't do that. Just get rid of the dirty water of the false teachers, but don't throw out my Word with it. Christians do that today. They stay away from church. Why? Because there's hypocrites in there. As though the presence of hypocrites changes God's Word, which says, don't stop assembling together. You see what I mean? The world certainly does it. The world looks at churches and says, well, they don't carry any weight. They don't have any influence. There's no legitimacy there. Why? Because there's hypocrites in there. How many times have you perhaps tried to share the truth of the Word only to have the reality of the hypocrites in the church thrown up in your face? Happens all the time. But we must still press our hearers, mustn't we, with the veracity of the Word of God? Hypocrites don't change that. Jesus pressed it on His hearers. Look back at verse 3. He defines for us very carefully the term hypocrite. We've already seen how many times He uses it. It's important for us to rightly define it. And He simply says, they say things and they do not do them. It's just that simple. You might want to write that down in case you're ever confused about a hypocrite. It's really simple. When anyone says one thing and does another thing, that person is a hypocrite. They're playing. They're acting. That's really a word from the Greek theater. They've got a mask on. So we've learned already these men are self-appointed. God didn't appoint them. We've learned also, listen, that they will use the truth. And when they do, you better listen to that truth. There's a third thing we're learning. They won't live the truth. Get alongside of them and watch, and you can see it. We've been studying 1 Timothy for many weeks in our men's fellowship on Thursday mornings, and we're starting to see that Paul didn't just leave it up to chance how the church chooses her leaders. And he doesn't teach that we go and look under the carpets and try to look for something, but he does teach that you get close enough to look at something. Look at that man. Find out what he's like at home. Find out how he treats his wife. Find out how he's raising his children. Find out how he manages finances. Find out whether he's got a temper when he walks out the front door. Find out about that man. Get close enough to look at him. That's what the church is to do. Now allow me, if I could, to just to press this home just a little bit. Because while this is a warning to the church to watch out for these false teachers, and a warning to the false teachers themselves, to say that while the people may not see you, I do, God says. I've got you. I know where you're coming from. But this instruction isn't limited just to that arena. No. The arena of the pulpit or the podium isn't the only place where you find this problem. It presses into our homes. Listen, fathers. How many of you in your home are sitting in the seat of Moses? Well, you should be. You should be. You should be speaking from that chair in your home. You are God's appointed authority over that home in matters of spirituality. You are the direct party that God is pleased to use to sanctify your family. And you must do that from the oracles of God. You must do that seated in the chair. You must speak into the lives of those individuals that God has entrusted to your care, life-changing truths, and press it on them. Call them to obey it. So first, fathers, let me say, I hope you're doing that. Using the truth. But I hope you're not doing it like them. Not living the truth. And here's what I found in years of ministry. Here's what I found is my own tendency. When my life is exposed as a hypocrite, when the Christian's life is inconsistent with the Word of God, they'll stop sitting in that chair. As though that's done their family some good. Guess what? You might have imagined, Dad, you have authority in your home, and you might throw that weight around with your wife and with your children, but your hypocrisy denies the truth you try to press into their life, and you will accomplish no good thing for you, and only by God's grace will any good thing be accomplished for them. And while your wife must still submit to your headship, though you throw your weight around, listen to me, she's being abused by your authority. And while God's grace will protect her, woe to you. And the same is for your children. While they must honor you according to God's Word because of the position you hold in the home, they are being abused if you are not living that Word in your life. And I'll tell you, they will, many of them, listen, many of them rebel against your hypocrisy. And it's rampant today, even among Christian homes. Men abusing their authority because they preach one thing and they live another. And so what I find is that rather than live with the hypocrisy, as I said, they just stop speaking the Word. Well, there's another point with these false teachers I want you to see. They will always add to the truth. They will always add to the truth. Look at verse 4. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. Now we need to be careful that we understand this right. These false leaders, Jesus says, are tying up heavy burdens. Now what is that? What is that? Well, first of all, please note it is not decidedly unbiblical. There's no hint of that either in this reference or in other places where he deals with their abuse of authority. But what I mean is it's somewhat based on the Scripture. Or I could say it this way, it is well-intentioned. Well-intentioned. They had a biblical foundation for the burdens that they were putting on the people of God. They had taken the Word of God, the law of Moses, and they had added to it, and added to it, and added to it. But they started there. They had a good foundation. Now listen, the law in itself, just God's law in itself, without any addition, is a burden, right? Yeah. The law, in and of itself, without you adding anything to it, pressed on any individual, is a burden. Sure it is. It was designed to be that by God. It's designed to break the back of the sinner. That's the design of it. Because he can't hold it up. That was the whole point of the law of Moses. The only way, listen, to carry that load is how? With the power of grace. It's the only way to carry that load. And that's what the scribes and Pharisees lacked. They didn't have any grace. None. You see it there. They take this load and they drop it on the people and they won't lift a finger to help them. There's no compassion there. There's no grace there. It's what Jesus said about them in chapter 15. We studied it some months ago. He said to them, "You've added so much and you've pressed it so hard on the people that you now teach as doctrines what is nothing more than the traditions of men." That's what they'd done to the people. Their foundation was always the Word of God, but they added to it. And it was a burden that nobody could bear. The people of Israel, listen, the people of Israel of Jesus' day had become so bent over by the burdens of these religious leaders that they were not positioned even to receive their Messiah. They couldn't see Him. They were so bent over with the burden of the law. Year after year, these men had spun their webs of deception and duplicity and power mongering, and they had mixed God's Word with their tradition and with their rules because it's got to be better for the people, and it certainly was better for them. It was lining their coffers, as it were. And with all of this, there was no concept of grace. There was no understanding that the people were so broken down and they wouldn't help them to lift the load. And I see that today too. And again, I want to press it in the home. We so fence in our children from a biblical foundation, and even with the right intentions, which the Pharisees, by the way, did not have, we'll see later. But even with the right intentions, we so fence in our children with our rules and our traditions, the not in my house mentality, even though we think it might be spiritual and even though we think it might be a more godly approach, we are destroying them because they cannot see grace. Our children are broken down. And as soon as they see an opening, they're out of there. And they don't just leave your house, 78% of them leave the church and never come back. Christian parent, be very careful here with your rules and your regulations, resting on, though you may think, the Word of God. If you are not very careful, you will fall to the insidious dark side of the religion of the Pharisees and destroy your children in the process. You will produce in them rebellion, the kind of rebellion the people of Israel carried that would, with one word, say, crucify the very Son of God. That's where those rules took them. And so it is with those who lead the church. we had better be very careful what we preach, right? How we press on people our ideas. How we press on people our traditions. As though it was the very Word of God. Tradition has deadened true spirituality in many a person. Binding on people what God never bound on them. And never lifting a finger to help them. Even though you see them breaking under the load. No, most of the time we just add one more rule. If you'll just do this, then maybe you can get up. It's dangerous, friend. It's very, very dangerous. And I want to close here this morning. I don't have time to go any farther there, but we're going farther with a bit of an admonition. The danger, I want you to see, the danger of adding to the declared Word of God and pressing that on men and women in the church, or pressing that on our children and on churchmen in general. I want you to see that. There's a long history in the church among Christian families of doing that very thing. Among Christian churches of doing that very thing. And it's not new. Paul had to deal with it himself. And you can find it in the book of Galatians. If you'll turn there with me to the book of Galatians, chapter number 2. Galatians chapter 2. Quickly, if you would, find verse 11. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Always a little difficult to jump right into a text, but I have adequately established the context, and I think you'll see that as we jump into verse 11. Here's Paul writing. Listen to what he says. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. Now, I hope you're connected now. That's the context. With the result that even Barnabas was carried away by what? By their hypocrisy. Now, what's happening here? Well, first of all, get this very clearly. Listen to me. These are Christians. He says, he names them. One of them's name is Cephas. You know who that is? That's Peter. The one and only Peter we know and love from the gospel of Jesus and through the rest of the history of the church. So he names Peter. He's surely a Christian. He names other men like James. That's Jesus' brother. He was a leader in the church. A clearly devout Christian. He names the Gentiles there, and he's speaking there of Gentile Christians. And he names also the reference seen in verse 13 to the rest of the Jews. He doesn't mean the rest of the Jews following Judaism. He means the rest of the Jews coming out of Judaism who are Christians. And then finally, there's Barnabas. Do you see Barnabas? Barnabas is being affected by this. Barnabas is a Christian. Okay? You need to get that. The problem here was not with non-Christians. The problem here was with Christians. The leaders in the church. Peter and James and Barnabas, the Gentiles in the church, the Jews in the church, all of them were being entrapped by what? Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Now, what did that look like? Well, you'd have to read all of Galatians. In fact, you can read almost any epistle and see where it raises its ugly head. But what it looked like was adding religion to their Christianity. What it looked like was bringing men's burdens to bear on those believers. What it looked like was adding to the Word other constraints. Things like circumcision. Things like festivals and celebrations and Sabbaths. Things like rites of ceremony. Things like what you eat. Good things. Godly things, we might even say. Because in fact, they were all things God had said in the Old Testament were good under the law. But suddenly they had become insidious. Suddenly they had become hypocritical. Suddenly they were robbing people, listen to me, of the freedom they have in Christ. Look back to Galatians 2 verse 4. But it was because, Paul says, of the false brethren secretly brought in, watch, who had sneaked in to spy out. What are they trying to spy out? Their liberty. Spying out the liberty we have in Christ Jesus in order to do something to bring us into bondage. This is the issue. But, Paul says, we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour. Why not? Notice this next phrase is critically important. Because to yield to that extra burden, extra biblical, all for the right reason constraint, will rob them of the truth of the gospel. Do you see that in verse 5? Paul says, listen, when you add to the gospel of the freedom that is ours in Christ, even rules formerly ordained by God, you are leading people to bondage. Don't do it. It's just that simple. Don't do it. That's what he says. It is, he says, hypocrisy. Now, remember Jesus' definition? What's hypocrisy? Saying one thing and doing another. What was being said? What was being said was, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are saved by His grace and you have been set free. But what was being done was something different. They were still binding them and binding them and binding them. They were saying one thing, the gospel, and doing something else. With all their rules. With all their lists. And Paul said, when you do that, you make the gospel of none effect. Now parents, listen. We must use rules to raise our children. We're told to do that in Scripture. We're to instruct them. We are to train them. Can't train them without rules. So please don't hear me advocating a ruleless home. I am not. God ordains it. You ought to do it. Fence them in. But beloved, when they come to Christ, they must be allowed to live in the freedom that a relationship with Jesus Christ grants them. And to the degree that you forbid them that freedom and force them to remain in bondage, you are hiding from them the true gospel. That's what Paul would say to you. Two things there really for parents. Listen to me. Two bullet points. All of you need it. First, that is why you do not want to affirm a child's simple faith too early by baptizing them and affirming them as a part of the church. To do that in the life of a young child is dangerous. Why? Because they're not yet fit to live in the freedom that is theirs in Christ. And your continual bondage, now under some guise of the fact that they're a new creation in Christ, confuses them, confounds them, frustrates them, especially when they get 12 and 13 and 14 and God begins to deal with them with a genuine saving faith of their own response and responsibility. Secondly, that's why when you do affirm a child's faith, you must be prepared, the church must be prepared to begin to relate to them as a child of God. To begin less and less for them to look like your child and more for them to look like your brother or sister in Christ. Because that's what they are now in Him. So the question always comes to me, when is a child ready to be affirmed as a Christian in the church? Well, not when they're a baby, I can assure you of that. And I would tell you not when they're 6 or 8 or 10 either. Not in age. But listen, parents, ask yourself this question. When is my child who has expressed a simple response of faith, encouraged and applauded at every step, when is that child ready to take responsibility for that faith? That's when you want to affirm that child in the faith, in baptism, in the church. If you'll get that, I'll tell you, it'll revolutionize your parenting. Because that's the point when things change at home too. Because now he's my brother in Christ. She's my sister in Christ. Now we all still relate to one another in some context of rules. But guys, you better let that Christian know the freedom that is his or hers in Christ. Or you're guilty of the very thing Paul had to confront Peter in. Peter didn't do very well there. Barnabas fell to the trap. James fell to the trap. Other religious leaders fell to the trap. Look down in verse 14, chapter 2, Galatians. Look what Paul says. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in the presence of everybody, If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, in other words, live in the freedom that is yours, released from the bondage of the law, how is it that you now compel the Gentiles to live under that law, the law of the Jews? Paul says in verse 15, we are Jews by nature. We're not sinners, as it were, from among the Gentiles. The law has served us, but nevertheless, verse 16, do you see it? Nevertheless, knowing that a man's not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we, even the Jews, had to believe in Christ Jesus. Why? So that we may be justified how? By faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will ever be justified. Ever. Period. Never has been, never will be. See? We think it's our right to apply rules and traditions for all the good reasons that we do it. But God says, don't do it. Because when you do that, you're not being straightforward about the gospel. That's what Paul said. You're not being straightforward about the gospel. He didn't care about those rules. But those rules are clouding the gospel. You're moving away from grace, he would say. And later in Galatians, he would say, if you keep it up, you're going to fall from grace. You're going to get so far away from the reality of the gospel that Peter would have to come alongside, having learned this lesson from Paul when he wrote 1 Peter, and say, you know what, now you're going to have to go back and add some things to your faith because you turned it into rules and not grace, and you have forgotten that you were saved. Oh, they didn't fall from grace and lose their salvation. They just fall from any benefit of that grace in their life. Galatians 5:1, Paul says, it's for freedom that Christ set us free. Now let me show you how important it is before we go. Look at verse 18, chapter 2. Look what Paul says. If I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. If I, being set free by Christ, begin to model or teach or impose a life that is constrained by any law, even God's law, I prove that I never got the grace. Look at it. I prove myself to be a transgressor. Now here's the deal. Look, we say, look, you can measure. We sang it this morning, trust and obey. Somebody sang it. Carolyn sang it to us. Thank you. We say you can determine or measure a person's faith by their obedience. And we all say, amen, yes, and that's true. And we comfortably say, you can measure a person's faith by their love. And we say, amen, yes, that's true. But friend, the Apostle Paul wants you to add another one. You can measure a person's faith by the freedom that they have in Christ. That's what he's saying. And very few of us are willing to say, amen. Paul says, if I deny that freedom, if I rebuild those fences around myself or around you or around my Christian children who have been affirmed in the faith, I only prove that I'm still a sinner and am not saved by the grace that sets men free. In other words, I never understood the gospel. Because to live that way, Christian, is to live the life of a hypocrite. Because even as a believer, if I try to live that way, I'm preaching something I can't do. Can't do it. Can't do it. And if I fail in even one of them, I failed in all of them. Though I might appear outwardly to be keeping all my lists, my heart hadn't changed one bit. I'm still trying to work my way in. Beloved, you can't work your way in. Religion has a dark side, even Christian religion. And if I might this morning say it very clearly, especially Christian religion. There is nothing more damning than to fall to the law and call it grace. What's the antidote? Christ and the freedom He'll bring you. Turn over to Galatians 6 and I'll close. Look at verse 11. Paul says, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand." I think that's kind of funny, because you know when you send an email or a text or you tweet and you use all capitals, do you know you're yelling at those people? You say, "No, I wasn't yelling. I was just trying to do what? Make a point." Well, that's exactly what Paul says. Do you see how big these letters are? I'm trying to make a point. I want you to get it. Verse 12. "Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so they won't be persecuted for the cross of Christ." Now, you got to get this one. Those rule keepers who press their rules on you are doing it so they won't be persecuted. What are you talking about, Paul? I'll tell you what he's talking about. You can preach any gospel of works you want to preach, and people don't care. They don't care. They've got their own gospel of works. And they may argue with your work over their work, but they really will not persecute you as long as you preach a gospel of works. But you preach a gospel of grace that makes it all of God and none of man, and they will persecute you. Try it sometime. They will hang you up because you just struck at their human pride that believed that they had something to bring to the table. Verse 13, "Those who are circumcised don't even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so they may boast in your flesh." They're just looking for trophies when they press people to that altar. They're just looking for trophies when they make the gospel just an idea of raising your hand and hope you get it right. They're just looking for trophies when they burden you with their laws and their traditions. That's all they're looking for is trophies. They don't do that because they love you. And they certainly don't do that because that's the gospel. Because the gospel doesn't bind you that way. The gospel frees you. And we do it in the home. Look at my kids. Walk in the straight and narrow. What happened to your kids? Trophies. God help us. Paul says, "I'm not bragging about that," verse 14, "but may it never be that I would boast. I'm only bragging on one thing. That's the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and out of the world. He set me free. I've got nothing to prove to the world. I've got nothing to prove to you. And by God's grace, I have nothing to prove to Him either, because Christ proved it already." Because verse 15 says, "Circumcision, neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision." Listen, it is never going to be about what you do. It is never going to be about what you don't do. It is never going to be about the rules. It is, look at verse 15, about a new creation. Verse 16, "Walk by that rule." Do you see it? Those who walk by that rule, what will they get? Peace and mercy upon them. And by God's grace one day, even upon the Israel of God. Praise God for His peace and His mercy, found not in religion, but in grace. Let's pray. Father, hard words that sting all of us, but good words. True truth. Help us to live in the freedom that is ours in Christ. And help us to grant that freedom to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And help us to understand that our admonition for brothers and sisters doesn't end in the home. Our Lord Himself said, looking at His mother and His brothers, "No, no, there's something more than that blood," Jesus said. "It's the relationship that is found in God." Teach us, Father, I would ask. Teach this church. Teach me. May Your grace abound to the glory of Christ alone, we ask. And all God's people said, Amen.